First, allow me to give many thanks to Dr. Gallagher for the great privilege of standing in this pulpit. This is my home church. You are my peeps. And I am so glad and grateful to be able to be here with you. My wife, Sandra, is here, my daughter, Bethany, and then we got a two pews of family here, my mom and sister and my father-in-law and my brother and sister in love, and they're two of their sons. So they're here, and so we're just grateful. This is a family affair for us, and I'm so glad that we get to join you. It's been a busy weekend, spent a couple hours with Presbytery and some folks yesterday, and now I get to spend a day here with you all, and I don't take this lightly. We're family, we're in this together. You're stuck with me, I'm stuck with you. Let's enjoy the ride together, amen? Our passage this morning is from John chapter 17, which is 903 if you're using the Pew Bible, John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. Hear now the word of God. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, would you take these words that have just been read and drive them deep into our souls. And will you grant by your Spirit the anointing upon this unworthy servant, that he may preach your word, that he may preach it with joy and accuracy and clarity, and that your people might respond in the way you would have them. Bless this church. And all under the sound of my voice, in Jesus' name, amen. Someone has written that racism is America's original sin. Sadly, it is the evangelical church that has been culpable in this charge. General Assembly of our denomination, which, if you don't know, is the Presbyterian Church in America, took place in Chattanooga, where I live, back in 2014. I was privileged to be able to speak at that assembly. But something amazing happened on Thursday evening that I really had nothing to do with. One of the PCA's founding fathers stood up and asked for forgiveness for how the PCA started in regards to its care for African-American Christians. I quote, "I confess that in 1973, the only thing I understood was that we were starting a new denomination, which we did. I confess that I did not raise a finger for civil rights. I was taught one thing, and that was to start a new denomination for the sake of the scripture, for the sake of the preservation of historic Presbyterianism, and for the furtherance of the gospel proclamation. So I confess my sin. I'm not confessing the sin of my fathers. I'm confessing my sin and of those 12 men who started the PCA. Were we racist? No. But we did not do anything to help our black brethren." Later, he simply said, with tears, "We did nothing." I was there, and I believe the Spirit of God moved through that General Assembly that night in a way in maybe 17 or 18 General Assemblies I've been to, I have never seen before. The Spirit of God moved and men were weeping. There was this, a hush came over the assembly and we began to pray like we've never prayed before. Somewhere near 2,000 men and women went to their faces and knees before the living God. But I have to ask the question that our dear founding brother brought up. Why did the founding fathers of the PCA fail to...
Do I need to use this mic? Whoa. I didn't do it. Is that good? Can you hear me? I'm on, still on? Okay. Okay, why did the founding fathers of the PCA fail to stand with African-American Christians who they saw were being brutalized, murdered, tortured, and oppressed? Why did they fail to stand? It was because they were black. That was the only reason. And so, as far as I'm concerned, that is racism. Our dear brother didn't see it that way, but it's hard for any of us to admit our sins sometimes. But it was racism. It shouldn't have happened, but it did. And this kind of thinking from the evangelical church over the centuries has kept unity from happening. Slavery should have never happened. We know that. But even after that, as the gospel began to be shared with the slaves, it should have brought people together and destroyed slavery. But it didn't. It didn't. The unity of the church continues to be harmed, and even today is still strained. Here's my big point. The unity of the body of Christ is essential to the witness of the body of Christ. The unity of the body of Christ is essential to the witness of the body of Christ. In our passage this morning, we're in what's called, I call, the true Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that our Lord Jesus prayed himself. It is the longest recorded prayer of our Lord in all of Scripture. He prays for unity here. And why does he do this? Because he knows it is the nature of fallen humanity to divide. We divide. Often, but not always, division comes because of personality issues, ambitions, the desire for power, and in this country, ethnicity, or as some would say, race and class, hath continued to divide the body of Christ. Now listen, I believe sometimes division is necessary for the sake of the truth of Christ. But we are never called to seek division, and we are to be very careful how we divide. As the church of God, we are to pursue unity within our local churches and unity with the broader church universal around the truth. Unity is an important mark of the people of Christ, and lack of unity is our shame. Where we are in this prayer is we're in the third section of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord Jesus started off praying for himself, for his return to glory. Then he began praying for his immediate disciples who were with him. And then in verse 20, he turns to us. He turns, as he says, to those who will believe in me through their word. Their meaning the early disciples. He's praying for us. He pictured the worldwide spread of his gospel, and he knew that what would be needed greatly would be unity. And so he asked the Father to make it so. I have three basic points this morning. First one is this. The nature of Christian unity is found in the relationship of the Trinity. Notice what he says. Verse 21, there's a repeated phrases here. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me. The second part of verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. The first part of verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Christ's relationship with his Father is one of mutual indwelling. I in him in me and I in him. And I think you see this idea in other parts of the prayer, this unity between the Father and the Son. You'll see it even way back up in verse 1, where Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This idea of unity there. You'll see it down in verse 10 of this prayer. When Jesus says, all, talking to the Father, all mine are yours and yours are mine. And then so clearly in verse 11, the second part of verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and the Father are one, he says earlier in chapter 10, verse 30. This idea of the unity of the Father and Son is a relational, spiritual unity of love within diversity. They are equal in power and glory, one God, yet three distinct persons. The Father, the Spirit is assumed here. The Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, etc. Now, what does this mean about our Christian unity as believers, this unity of the Trinity? First, it means that our unity as the church is not organizational, nor is it based on uniformity. We tried organizational unity as a one world kind of church. We tried that. Under the Emperor Constantine, the Christian faith became more acceptable. It developed quickly, you know, into the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, split from the Eastern Church, division already. Then it degenerated in doctrine and morals as it became drunk with power. We don't need one big worldwide organizational church. But also, it's not uniformity either. We don't have to all look the same or sing all the same songs or do or think exactly alike and do everything alike. Our services don't have to be cookie cutter clones of one another. Just as the members of the Trinity are not all the same, there are different characteristics. Notice within the Trinity, it is the Son and only the Son who took on humanity, who took on flesh. The Father did not do that, nor did the Holy Spirit. There is a difference, as it were, in the Trinity. Second, our unity is a spiritual unity. Dr. Boyce put it this way. This means that the church is to have a spiritual unity involving the basic orientation, desires, and will of those participating. We're going the same direction. We have the same overarching goal together, even though we are diverse in who we are. You see the same thing in the Trinity. There is this great purpose within the Trinity, though they are three persons. And what is that great purpose of the Trinity? Well, I already read it. It's way back in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What is the chief end of the Trinity? To glorify God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that is God's chief end, to be exalted in all the earth and universe. Why? Because that is the best thing for the universe. It's the best thing for you, that you see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, and that you live, as our catechism says, that we accept the chief end of humanity being to glorify God, as John Piper says, by enjoying him forever. So there is this great overarching spiritual unity in purpose. This unity is so important that Paul writes about it even in several places, but I'll just mention two real quick. He writes about it in Ephesians chapter 4 so wonderfully. And here's what he says in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 4, there is one body and one, and watch the word one here. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Hallelujah. But then Paul gets even more personal in Philippians chapter 2. He really comes down our street here. In Philippians chapter 2, once again, talking about this unity, he begins to write these words. And beginning in verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, purpose, having the same love, body life. Being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, watch this, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We already have it, but are we living in denial? You see, if these passages had been part of our hearts and we really grabbed it, what the founding father of the PCA said would never have occurred. Go even further. Maybe even the slave trade itself, and certainly Jim Crow, would never have occurred with the Church of God being culpable. It's impossible, because we would have looked, I'm talking to the PCA, I'm not picking on anybody, but this is the truth. You, my white brethren, would have looked at me, your African-American brother, and said, what concerns you concerns me. And you could never have stood for injustice to be done to me. You could not have stomached it. You could not have sat there and said, that's not my people, that's not my problem, because I am your people, and you're my people. So yes, this unity that Jesus says we have, the American church has been living in denial. And not just us, but I'm talking to us today. Think about the four metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe the church. What are the four metaphors? The first one is, we are a family. Family. We are called brothers and sisters in Christ. And this points to a closeness in our relationships. It was so close that the Roman Empire during the first century accused Christians of being incestuous. That's how the Romans saw us. Because we talked about the fact we were all brothers and sisters. They took that like that, literally like that. And so, but the truth of the matter is, this closeness is real because many times fellow believers can become as close or even closer to you than your own blood relatives. Our relationships with one another are crucial. Crucial. Unresolved conflict between us dishonors Christ and plays into the hands of the evil one. Secondly, what's the other metaphor? We are a fellowship. The word fellowship has to do with sharing. We share our time, our talents, and our treasure to meet one another's needs and to encourage one another in Christ. Third metaphor, we are a body. We are called the body of Christ. He is the head of the body, not the pastor or the session or any other human being. Christ is the head. Then, through him, we are all giving wonderful gifts with which we are meant to serve one another. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says, the gifts are given for the common good, not to make us feel good about ourselves, but to serve one another with those gifts as we grow in maturity. And so every part of the body is needed. And our gifts overlap, but there's no one is superfluous. We are all needed in the body, no matter our ethnic background or social economic background, we are all needed. At New City, one of the things we like to say is when we have a ministry to the poor, and we like to say that if a young man comes to faith in Christ, we like to say that young man could be our next deacon or elder or pastor in this church. No matter what his social economic standing is that true here? And lastly, we are called a temple. Fourth metaphor, we are a temple. We are a place where the Holy Spirit dwells together, not just individually, but together. We are the place where worship is given to God. We together offer sacrifices, the sacrifices of our very bodies, Romans 12 says. We present our bodies as living sacrifices. And then Hebrews reminds us that we are to offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips together that confess the name of Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, all of this speaks to the fact that our unity goes beyond race, ethnicity, language, geography. I tell this story often, so my wife is probably going to roll her eyes and daughter, but when I was in Miami, I remember I had to write my sermons in different locations, so I was in the mall that day, and I had my Bible and some notes. I'm sitting there, and you know, Miami is largely a Cuban, Caribbean place. White folk are a minority, literally a minority in Miami, and African Americans, it's not a ton of us either. But anyway, it's a beautiful place. I love it. Well, I'm in the mall. I'm sitting there. I'm reading my Bible, and this wonderful, I believe, Cuban. Oh, mother, a Cuban mother. She's sitting there. She looks at me. She waves at me. She says, "Biblia?" Now, I know just enough Spanish to find the bathroom. So, but I got that part. I did get that part. I'm like, "Oh, Bible." I said, "Sí." Biblia, Bible. Yes, yes. She goes, I'm like, is this woman flirting with me? I was like, I still got it. Who knew? I mean, you know. So she wants me to come sit beside her. So I got up, right? I walk over. I sit beside her. And she speaks zero English. And I speak, well, 0.5. 0.5. Give me some help here. Just a little help. 0.5% Spanish. But here's what I got. Here's what I got from, here's what I got from her. She told me that her husband had been a pastor. I think he was deceased. He had been a pastor. And then she says to me, I am her hermano in Christ. I'm her brother in Christ. Across ethnic, national, even language lines, what came through was we're family. That's what came through. It was clear as a bell. We were family. We are a multi-ethnic family, fellowship, body, and temple of the living God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit dwelling in us together equally. And all around the world, the church is divided by race and ethnicity and denominationalism. I believe in denominations, don't get me wrong, but we've got to reach across those denominations as we are faithful followers of Christ together and work and love and serve one another. Racial pride, if not brought to the foot of the cross, can easily become racism, racial superiority, or even racial inferiority. None of which is Christian. None of which is godly. And to put it as my old pastor would have said, is all from the pit of hell. Second, that the now we talk about the unity's honor. The honor of Christian unity is found in our sharing the glory of Christ. First was the nature of Christian unity. Now we have the honor of Christian unity found in our sharing the glory of Christ. Notice verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. You know from the old covenant that God declares he will not give his glory to another. So we have to understand here that whatever glory our Lord is speaking of, we're not Mormons, he is not speaking of the glory of divinity. Now, John uses this phrase in several ways in his gospel. One, he speaks of the works of Christ as revealing his glory, chapter 2, verse 11. Secondly, he speaks of his heavenly glory. The prayer began with Christ speaking of the glory he had with the Father, and even in verse 24, he returns to that type of heavenly glory. But most often in John's gospel, when the Lord Jesus spoke of being glorified, he was speaking of his suffering and death. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It was his glory to serve the Father by taking on our humanity and dying for our sins to satisfy divine holy justice. You see, the glory that he gives us in this life is the glory of humble service and suffering for his name. That is the glory that he gives us. He talks in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And what did that service lead to? And to give his life as a ransom for many. The service leads to suffering. The word for serve in that passage is where we get our word deacon. It means to render assistance or help, watch this, by performing certain duties, often humble or menial duties. Humble, menial. What is Jesus saying? He says of himself that though he is the Son of Man, a title that speaks of his deity from Daniel 7, he has come among us to assist us by rendering humble, menial service on our behalf. He is the master who serves. And therefore, all of those who follow him display his character also in our willingness to do menial service. We were church planting some years ago in D.C. area, and me and one of the men of our church were looking at a new space. We were renting in a school, and we went to an office park to see maybe we can build out some space in this office park. And so I'm over there, and as we were doing it, walking around. The guy shows us the square footage and everything, and then I said something. He says, well, you can put a bathroom right here, and you got to have so many, you know, all that technical stuff. And then it hit me. I said, bathroom. Because in the school, there's a janitor who comes in behind us and cleans the bathrooms. But we're going to leave the school and go into this office part. And I said, Leon, who's going to clean the toilets? My brother said, that's your job. Who's going to clean the toilets? Who's going to do the humble, menial service? Would you? Would you? We serve to need to truly meet to assist those around us in need, especially those of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. And that family is not all one ethnic group. We serve cross-ethnically in the name of Jesus. Body of believers. Or do we only serve those who look and think exactly like us? Not only are we privileged to serve in his name, we're also honored to suffer in his name. Philippians 1:29, this is the glory. We're talking about the glory, right? We all want glory. Here's the glory. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you, gifted to you. It's an honor. Or on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Christ's glory is seen in us as we suffer loss, as we choose difficult paths, as we receive abuse and make sacrifices, small and great, together for his name. I'm reminded that during the civil rights era and even during the slavery era, certainly that there were white brothers and sisters, some of them were Quakers, who denounced the treatment that was being done to Native Americans as well as African Americans. And they, as Christians, they put themselves on the line for the sake of the truth. And some of them paid with their lives. The glory rests upon them. Jesus looked at their suffering and they're willing to be called slur names. Black people, I won't use the slur, but black people lovers. And they took those slurs and Jesus said, glory, my glory rests upon you. Because they stood in Jesus' name. The Lord said, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Hallelujah. Did the disciples take him seriously? Did the disciples really believe that this was the glory, that this was something good, that they would suffer in his name and they should rejoice in it? And they would take difficult stances in front of the Roman Empire, who had no Geneva Convention, no rules, no religious freedom laws necessarily that protected the Christians. At first it did, but then it stopped protecting us because the Jews kicked us out. There was no protection. They refused to bow down to Caesar. Kaiser ho Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. They said, no, he's not. Yesu ho Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. They were not politically correct. So did they take it seriously that this was glory? Acts chapter 5. Verse 40, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them. And brothers and sisters, when they say they beat them, that was not some little spanking. That was not a spanking. They beat them. Them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Dishonor for the name. Pain and suffering for the name. They said, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You see, it's beautiful to see that even in this path of humble service and suffering, we are said to be on a path of glory and unity with Christ and the Father. Lastly, the purpose of Christian unity. The purpose of Christian unity is found in Christ's mission. Mission. Notice again, verse 20, I lost my page. Verse 21 of John 17. Notice again. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Purpose clause. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23 is even clearer. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that, purpose clause, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Do you see it? Our unity is to be so powerful and so clear and so different from anything that the world can create that our unity, our multi-ethnic, multicultural, whatever you want to call it, unity validates the mission of Jesus as being sent from the Father. That's deep. Those in the world who are watching, who watch our true, not our verbal love, but our true love of action and connection and family and serving one another and supporting one another, they look at that and they see this happening across these ethnic lines in this country in particular and those class lines as the poor are given the same respect and dignity and opportunities in the church as those who are not poor. Because they are brethren. And the world says, look at that. Do you think, Philip, do you think maybe this Jesus thing might be real? Do you think this might be something divine about this love? Something divine about this movement? Our unity is one of self-sacrificial love for one another. The world's unity isn't based on that. Our culture's unity is based usually upon contracts or treaties or economics or military might or ethnic and tribal sameness. Sameness. That's how the world unites around sameness. And those agreements are many times broken. Because we're sinful and we're selfish. But the unity of the Lord's people is based upon Christ. It's based upon the reality of Jesus as being sent from the Father. It's based upon the reality that Christ is in us, who is our hope of glory. And that unity shows the world that there's a supernatural love at work in us. Notice Jesus says the love that he's talking about is the love the Father has for him, that he would give that same love to us. Now, have you ever thought about the fact that the Father loves you with the same love that he loves the Son? Get your head around that for a minute. And let's describe, okay, what kind of love are we talking about? How did the Father love the Son? Well, just maybe three thoughts on that real quick. First of all, the Father's love for the Son was infinite, is infinite. I mean, there's no beginning or end to it. This love is a love that encompasses the universe. The Father moves heaven and earth for the Son. The Father refused to leave the Son in death, but raised him from the dead and seated at his right hand so that all might worship the Son even as they worship the Father. Look at that love. And then that love is there's an eternality to it, eternal love, and then it's perfect. It doesn't need improvement. It doesn't get better with age. The Father's love for the Son is totally right and perfect and good. And that is the love that the Father is showing you his child. Jesus says he loves you like he loves him. And how do we know he loves us like that? Because he gave the most valuable of heaven, his only son, that we might be brought in to the family, that we might become the dwelling of God, that we might be adopted as his children, never to be returned to the orphanage of sin again. You are his forever, even when you act up. And I act up a bit. But he'll never return. He'll never send me back. I'm his forever. You're his forever. Oh, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And that love is meant to overwhelm you. It's meant to saturate our fellowship. It's meant to engross us. Have you been, forgive me, I'm getting colloquial. Have you been blown away by the love of Jesus for you? Have you been blown away by the love of God for you? Or have you, or do you take it for granted now because you've been a Christian for a while? Are you no longer amazed at this great love? If you are no longer amazed, it will affect how you love others, especially those who do not look like you. It is being amazed and saturated with this amazing love that continues to push us out of our comfort zones, out of our four walls, across the pews and aisles, into one another's lives. That's what does it, because our God is an international lover. And his people, when they allow his love and spirit to move in their hearts, all of the prejudice and discrimination and whatever else we got in our background, all of that begins to get challenged and dealt with because we are overwhelmed that God would love a sinner like me. And I can't look down. I can't think I'm superior to anybody. Because when the love of God hits us, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. How much, I don't care who your family was, they came over on the Mayflower. Means nothing to God. Yeah. Nothing. What means everything is, do you trust his son? Because of that love, will you love your brothers and sisters? Especially when they're not from your tribe or your neighborhood. Are we living in denial? By this all men will know that you are my disciples, John 13:35, if you love one another. If they'll know your mind, if. See, that it gets confusing when the church in America refuses to love, it becomes an if about whether we really belong to Jesus. Our disunity, brothers and sisters, and in this culture around race and class, invalidates Christ's mission in the eyes of the world. It invalidates it. How are we going to stand up? This is amazing. How do we stand up to the world and talk about the love of Jesus? When I look at you and you, white men, white people are the devil, and you look at me and see black people are inferior. How can we then talk to the world about the love of Jesus? How does that work? Can someone help me? I don't think it works very well, does it? I'm talking, and forgive me, I'm talking black and white, but minorities, every Asian, whoever, we're all part of this together. And all of us are in this together. Doesn't matter what race you are, what ethnic group you are a part of, because really there's only one race, the human race. What ethnic group, we're in this together. And we've got to hold one another accountable. We've got to start playing, we got to stop letting people get away with that foolishness. You hear that? We hear that stuff. We got to start confronting one another in love. In love. Why, Kevin? Why, Rev Kev? Why are you saying this? Aren't you going to cause division? Listen, it's about the mission. The mission that Christ gave us. If we don't get over this and deal with it and admit stuff and go move and reach across and get in each other's lives and worlds and hear one another's stories and begin to really practice a real sacrificial love towards one another. If we don't do it, brothers and sisters, the mission is hindered. The mission is Christ. I for one say, no way. I'm not going out like that. We need to do battle against the forces of darkness together and stand for Christ together. Oh, my dear brother who stood up at General Assembly, I'm not saying his name. It's public though. My dear brother who stood up. It broke my heart to hear him say that. It broke my heart to hear him say we did nothing and knowing that they could have done something. That was a denial of the mission, a denial of the oneness that Christ died to give us. It was a denial. And family, I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in denial. I want to live in the fullness of what Jesus has given me, what he died to give me. I want it all. And I want it all with you. I want it all with you. I don't want it without you. I want it all with you. Because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. So what's it going to be, 10th Church, my family? What's it going to be? Will we give ourselves to the mission? I'm told that there were people who wouldn't even come to church because we were talking about this subject all month in this church. They have decided to stay home. That's horrible. That's shameful. And if you know them, speak to them in love. Speak to them in love. Not in hatred, not in anger. In love, speak to them and call them to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. They're living in denial. If you say nothing, you merely give them permission. And we have to stop giving each other permission to sin. We've got to love one another better because we have been loved with a love that will not let us go. And a love that sends us into the culture, across all of these lines, to bring the good news of a God who loves humanity because we are created in the image of God equally and we're equally fallen together. And yet he did not turn away. He came for us. He came for us. To rescue and set us free and make us a witness. Amen? Amen? Father, please help us together to follow your son, no matter the cost. Whether our families ostracize us or think we're mad, or whether our friends turn their back, so be it. Help us to follow Jesus for the glory. Amen.